Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we have sung of your love. We have been reminded and have declared to one another and to you, to ourselves, God, of your love, your unfailing, never-ending, never-stopping love for us, O God. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that this morning we would know that in such a rich and deep, powerful way, O Lord God. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to see how deep you had to come to rescue us, Lord. How deep your love truly is. As we see what it is, Lord God, that necessitated your going to the cross, Lord Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that you would hold both of these before us. Oh, the depth of our sin, and oh, the depth of your love, O God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I believe that we, in many ways, as American Christians, we're pretty shallow. In many ways. Not all of you. I'll speak for myself. In many ways, I, as an American Christian, am pretty shallow. Right? Cynthy was reflecting in wisdom, and I was just going, yeah, right, that's smart, last night. You know, as I'm sitting here, you know, we're kind of saying, boy, it's cold, you know, boy, it's really cold. The draft coming in through the windows and all whatever, you know, and no matter what you do, it's just still a little drafty and a little cold. And the furnace is just kicking in overtime all throughout the night, last night and this morning. Some of you were saying that this morning, too. Trying to keep up. And you know, Cynthia was saying, yeah, well, but we're indoors. You know, we have a home. I mean, just so thankful for that. Rod is saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And I think, you know, obviously, you know, our prosperity and our ease of so many things, you know, it makes us, we don't appreciate things as much. Right? We know that. That's pretty common to understand. I think, too, that that can apply at times, and for some of us, to our gratitude and therefore our love and worship of God when we have a kind of a limited view of what He's done by saving us. Right? And this is often a challenge for folks who grow up in Christian homes and come to faith in the Lord very, very young. Right? I remember Scott Larson. You know Scott Larson? And he jokingly talks about how the Lord rescued his wife from a life of sin and depravity at the age of 3. You know? And just, you know, it's hard. You know, you praise God, you know, if He calls you to faith in Christ and to salvation the age of 3, that's wonderful. But in some ways, you look back and say, well, what He saved you from, and you can't necessarily look at, you know, this testimony of this horrible, sinful life that you can picture when we think of that, right? So in many ways, that creates within us a more difficult way for us to truly have gratitude towards the Lord when we don't see the depth of that from which He's rescued us. Right? Which I think, of course, as when we stop and pause and think about that, is because we're not fully really understanding what sin is. We're not really understanding what He's rescued us from. And that Romans 6, the wages of sin are death. Well, in this morning's passage, and it only took to chapter 3 of the Bible, sin, for the very first time, enters the world. And it changes everything. Everything. The book of Romans, I've alluded to before, and you've probably read before, the book of Romans even alludes to creation is tainted, is modified, is less beautiful because of sin. So the flowers and the trees and the mountains are not as glorious as they were and would have been without sin in the world. The effects of sin are so destructive that they even impact nature, creation. Never mind what they do to us as individuals from our eternity, and what it does from us as individuals in our relationship with God, us as individuals, our relationships with one another, of society, of nations, of communities, of families, of everything. And it has a starting point. So we'll see in this morning, we'll begin to see in this morning's passage. Now, as with everything in Genesis, and you know, I'll eventually stop probably making this caveat. I don't know why I feel compelled to make this caveat every time. We'll not be able to cover every nuance that occurs in the fall. And if there are specific questions that you have about this passage and things that are going on with the fall, as I've said in other times we've looked at the passages in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, please let me know. There's things that we need to address kind of as a group on Sunday morning or something, then we can definitely do that. There's big things I'm kind of missing out on here. Trying to hit what the text is saying. And kind of flush out, understand what the implications, what God is trying to show us and teach us here. Isn't it amazing that it's God's first man and woman through whom sin enters? It wasn't like 12 generations down the road or 1,000 years down the road. And isn't it amazing that in the Bible it's the third chapter, right? And so, really, in many ways, the Bible, the entire Bible, is about this. It's about what God, in His love for you and I and all of His creation, is doing to repair, to redeem that which we destroyed in the fall. Redemption has become such a major theme in books and movies and everything. It's such a major theme, part of the human condition. I contend because of it's the reality of the human state coming from the fall. It's woven into all of our culture now. Right? But in a good movie or so, usually they build it up for a long time and then eventually something horrible happens and then eventually there's redemption here. But the horrible thing happens right in the beginning. Right? And the whole scriptures here up until Jesus kind of build towards the redemption. And we're going to see here rebellion against God. Remember where we've been. This is God has created everything. And part of the picture of the garden and all of the heavens and the earth are a picture of a throne room, of God's temple. And God places His image, and instead of an idol, a stone and wood, He places His image of Adam and Eve into His temple, into His palace, into His kingdom. And they're there to be His image, to represent Him, but also to rule as His servants, also to guard, to guard the kingdom that God has placed them in there. He makes a covenant with them. They are married as the covenant, and he is part of that. God is part of that covenant there now. He promised them blessings in the covenant if they keep the covenant, which we saw last week. Significant blessing that they show there is, first of all, access to the tree of life, eternal life. Secondly, nakedness and no shame, intimacy, meaning perfect, beautiful intimacy with each other and with God, as just this blessing of the covenant, if you keep this beautiful covenant. And we already see a little picture of the curse of breaking the covenant with the deep sleep that God puts Adam under, the removing of a rib there, okay? And even the picture of a tree. There's one tree that they are not allowed to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, okay? Trees throughout Scripture, not always, but often have a connotation of judgment. Judgment happens at trees. When Deborah the judge would judge right and wrong for the people of Israel, she sat underneath a tree. And it's kind of like having, you know, a big electric chair kind of behind you as you're judging, right? And cursed is those who hang on a tree. It was a sign of God's curse, of God's judgment, to hang on a tree. Anyone who was hung on a tree as a form of execution had to be cut down by sunset, because it was just too much curse. It was too much of a demonstration of curse. Okay? Jesus hung on the tree, on the cross. The picture there was, how can the Son of God hang on a tree? That's impossible. That's a sign of God's judgment. Yes. Yes. Exactly. Not because Jesus sinned, but because we sinned and Jesus was standing in our place. And so here we have, in this covenant form, God's promise of blessing, but with a little picture there of potential of curse, potential of death, potential of judgment. And into that we come to Genesis chapter 3. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. This morning we'll look at verses 1 through 7. So we're just going to start chapter 3 this morning. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This is God's word. This scene is unfolding here. We see Adam and Eve marching from a position of peace and a beauty, relational joy with God, and then slowly this march into rebellion and rejection of God. Really, ultimately, what the picture is saying here, though it's not overt, the picture is saying Adam and Eve here are declaring their faith in Satan. They're declaring their worship, their allegiance as to Satan as their king, as opposed to their loving Father, their Creator, their King, God, marching from a position of peace to rebellion. First, we see the serpent tempts God's people here in verse 1 and in verses 4 through 5. So let's start with this. Who or what is the serpent? It's a strange, seemingly strange, I think. Excuse me again. Term here, the serpent. And we've become so associated, we just kind of say, well, serpent is Satan. But it doesn't use the word Satan here. It uses the word serpent. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals. So who is the serpent? Well, a few things here to take a look at. First of all, it says the serpent was more crafty. The word that's used here in Hebrew is really ambiguous from a moral standpoint. For us, the word crafty tends to have a pretty negative moral connotation. If someone's crafty, that's usually not a good thing. That means that they're kind of morally doing something bad, if you're crafty for the most part. But the word here in Hebrew can go either way. It's ambiguous. It's not saying something good or bad, particularly. It's just saying that they are able, that the serpent here, is able to convince, to move, is able to use subtlety for good or for bad. All right, so we don't have a lot of help from understanding from that word there. But there are some details here that I think do help us to identify who the serpent is. And let's just also recognize that in the rest of Scripture, the serpent is identified as Satan. Okay? But I think even in the context of the text here, I think that holds out also, that we see here that this is more than just an animal. In fact, I would contend that it's not an animal at all. It may be that Satan took the form, physically the form of a snake. But again, I don't think that's the main point. Absolutely could have. But I think that the connecting point that God is making here is the craftiness nature of the serpent, to connect that to what Satan does here. So let's take a few highlights here. First, as he describes the serpent here, just want to notice something. The NIV, if you have that, I think calls this out very well. It's actually one place where I think the ESV clouds this a little bit here. I think the NIV translates this well from the Hebrew. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals. It doesn't say than any of the other wild animals. It's not saying the serpent is one of the wild animals. Does that make sense? It doesn't say more crafty than any of the others. So among the wild animals, the serpent is more crafty than the other wild animals. It doesn't say that. It says the serpent here is more crafty than any wild animals. So it's really separating itself from the language, from a linguistic standpoint, from wild animals. So a small piece, I think, of the puzzle there, saying that the serpent here is not just one of the animals, but is somehow something different than just a wild animal. An obvious thing to call out here, the serpent speaks. Okay? We don't see other animals speaking. We have one case of that in Scripture, Balaam's donkey. Speaking, which is totally called out as a very unusual and strange and wonderful account in the Scriptures there. Okay, but this serpent is speaking here. Now, we do have an event that takes place, a pretty profound event that takes place, the fall. But if it is such that serpents speak before the fall and don't speak after the fall, I think it's odd, at the very least, that the Scripture makes no reference to that. In fact, the Scripture calls no attention in any odd way that the serpent is speaking. It's just the serpent here, and he speaks. natural as can be. It's calling no attention to that. So once again, I would say, based on that, that the serpent isn't just a wild animal. Does that make sense? That the serpent is something other than just a wild animal. And I'm suggesting, it shouldn't be controversial, that it's Satan. Okay, Satan. Whether in the physically in the form of a serpent, or God using, in the scripture, describing it that way to kind of help us picture the characteristics of the serpent. Either way there. I think we're in third or fourth here. God holds the serpent to moral right or wrong. He holds the serpent to account for what it does. Now, a wild animal isn't held morally accountable for what it does in the scriptures, right? Animals aren't judged morally good or morally bad. But the serpent is. The serpent receives judgment. Won't see that this morning. See that later on. After the fall, Adam is judged. They each get very specific judgments. Adam gets a very specific judgment. Eve gets a very specific judgment. And the serpent gets a very specific judgment. That doesn't happen of animals in the scriptures. And then finally, fourth. excuse me. This serpent is going to be around for a very, very long time. And we see this in the judgment, which we'll look at, Lord willing, will probably be next week. But just because we're talking about this question, who is the serpent here? In verse 15, which we talk about a lot, as sort of the first gospel in the scriptures, Genesis 3, verse 15, this is part of the judgment God gives to the serpent. God says, I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and hers. So pause there. So God's saying, look, you're now going to have enmity between you and the woman. Between your offspring and her offspring will be enemies. Right? Now, he's not saying there that women are going to hate snakes. That's not what he's talking about. Some may. Some men may hate snakes. I happen to not care for snakes very much. Okay? My wife is remarkable. You see, our laundry room tends to have a few pets in it, snakes in it. My wife is remarkable at able to go do laundry and say, Scott, there's some more snakes down there. Can you go take care of them, please? I'm like, all right, rather not, but okay, fine. Right? But she's, you know, she's not like freaking out. She's remarkable at able to, you know, calmly say, yep. And there are women biologists and snakeologists, whatever they're called, right? And just because you are a woman doesn't mean that you don't like snakes, right? If you're a sane woman, it means that. But there are people, you know, maybe. No. Right? That's not what this is talking about here, right? We'll look at this more particularly next week, but it's talking about kind of these two lines, these two families, two groups of people here. The line of Eve and the line of the serpent, and we'll talk next week, Lord willing, about who that is, what that is there. Okay, so there's going to be enmity between these two lines, between these two groups of offspring, but now there's a switch, and he goes from talking about the offspring of Eve and the offspring of the serpent, and watch this carefully. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers and her offspring. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. He is saying the offspring of the woman will crush not your offspring's head, serpent, but your head, serpent. So, to translate this into what really happens, that this is way back here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that Eve is going to have a child someday, and that means Jesus, and we'll follow the whole line, family line down, follows all the way down. I know at this point it's obvious because there's only two people, Adam and Eve, so of course everyone comes from them. Comes down to Jesus, okay? And Jesus is going to, by mind-blowing, not fighting a war, but by dying on the cross, is going to crush not Satan's offspring, not some child of Satan down the line, but Satan himself, God says. So the serpent in the garden is going to be around at the time of Jesus. You following that? So we know that reptiles can live a long time, but not that long. All right? So those four or five, however many sort of data points there, and the rest of Scripture looking back at the fall in Genesis 3, point to, I believe, the serpent is Satan. The serpent is Satan here. And what he speaks and how he speaks to Eve and to Adam, it's quite remarkable. He's subtle. He's unrelenting. He's blasphemous, flagrant. And he knows our proclivity to rebel against God. The first thing he says in verse 1 is, did God really say? Just starting off right there. Did God really say? Let's just ask a question about God. Let's just start by questioning God. And what he says here is he twists what God says. He lies even about what God says. Check this out. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, is that what God said? No. He didn't say to Adam and Eve, look, don't eat from any tree. No, he said, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What? He said, you have every tree here. I've given you every tree. This one tree, the tree of the knowledge of evil, you are not to eat from. And let's review. Well, should we do that in 1 second? We'll do that in 1 second. Okay. So he's already lying about what God says. Now, it's incumbent upon Adam and Eve to know he's lying. How will they know he's lying? How do we know when someone or something says something or declares something that is not true of what God has said? We must know what God has said. Tara's holding up the Word of God. We must know the Word of God. And Eve does. Kinda. She kind of forgets it a little bit. In her reply, we begin to see she actually makes two mistakes. She misquotes it twice. The woman said to the serpent, now I want to pause here again. This passage is so subtle, as with so much of Genesis. It's so subtle that it's easy to read more into it than we should. We just don't always know. A lot of what's happening in the early stages of Genesis is not expanded upon profoundly here, okay? It's short, without a lot of details. And so we always must be careful to add in details. I do wonder and think that part of what's going on here is that God has placed, he created Adam, found no suitable helper, created Eve as a helpmate, and charged them in covenant together to be fruitful and multiply, which would expand the kingdom of God, the Garden of Eden, that they are to tend the garden, and they are to guard the garden. Okay? And that in that creation ordinance there, that there is already the establishment, and this, you know, it's too much for this morning, but there, wow, good time. There is this establishment of partnership between Adam and Eve and headship of Adam as head in service and in love and in self-sacrifice. Okay? And I do tend to think that part of the reason, and this is not clear in the text, this is speculation, but I do tend to see that part of the reason why I think the serpent, Satan, goes to Eve is not because she's the weaker one, absolutely not, but is an intentional attempt to turn upside down how God has established to order His creation. That He is going to try to corrupt Eve, not as the weaker one in any way here, but just to try to mess things up. Just to try to mess up here. And as we see here, Adam appears to be standing right next to her while this is happening. Right? And what I've contended, I've said it before, in the past few weeks, Adam and Eve have just received from God His blessing and His command to guard the garden, to defend it. And when the serpent comes to them, when serpent comes to Eve, I contend in shorthand that Adam should have stepped between the serpent and Eve, not because she's the weaker one, but because he was charged with headship, stepped in front and crushed Satan. That he should have been the one, as the first Adam, to crush Satan's head right then and right there. That was the role he was given. Here is one who is coming to attack the garden, God's kingdom, and as one charged to defend it, that was his role. And he usurped that role with inaction and with apathy. Okay? Is what is, I think, occurring here. Eve then said, the woman says to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. So a couple, I mentioned kind of two things she misquotes. First, it's not a big deal, but I do still think it's interesting. She says, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. God actually doesn't say you can't eat fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden. I think it's implied, of course, but He says you may not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He doesn't specifically say the word fruit. Now, what else are you going to eat? You're going to eat leaves? I don't know. It's not a big deal, I don't think. Though she is changing the words of God. It's a subtle thing there, but because there's such brevity of text in this passage here, I think any change, we should highlight that. We should at least pay attention to that. Back in verse 17 of chapter 2, God said, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It doesn't say you must eat the fruit. So it's a subtle change that Eve makes. That's a subtle one, I think. Okay? A second observation is that Eve doesn't name the tree. Interesting. God's being very specific here. You must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She said, we must not eat of that tree that's in the middle. The fruit, she says. We must not eat the fruit of the tree, that tree in the middle there. Well, as I have contended previously, the purpose of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God intended for Adam and Eve to have knowledge of good and evil. And how do they gain knowledge of good and evil? How do they gain wisdom? It's not because the fruit is magic. It's not magic that gives them. If you eat this fruit, it gives you magic powers. That's not what the tree is. I think that's what we tend to think of it as, right? and what unfolds in the text afterwards seems to say that in some ways. I don't think it does. The way the tree of knowledge of good and evil gives them knowledge of good and evil is it's the tree that they are prohibited, that God gives a command against. And you gain knowledge of good and evil by saying, good is to obey God, evil is to disobey God. I gain wisdom of good by obeying God by not eating it. I gain knowledge of evil because I know I don't eat it. Evil is to disobey God. Good is to obey God. I have gained wisdom. In the process of not eating it, they would have gained knowledge of good and evil. Does that make sense? That's how I understand the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? Again, there's such a brevity of information in the text here. We proceed on here. All right, and then the second one she obviously makes, which I think we're very familiar with, the second mistake, she said, and you must not touch it. Well, God doesn't say that. She adds that on. Now, is it a big deal? Maybe not. Could be a good idea. Could be a good idea not to touch it. Right? If God says, don't get this close, say, well, I'm going to be so careful, I'm not going to get even that close, God. Okay. But if nothing else, Eve is changing God's words. Okay? And again, it's not called out specifically that that's a big deal in the text, so we want to be careful, but I think we at least need to notice that, right? God has said something, and Eve is already shifting the Word of God. But isn't it interesting? She has a vague understanding of what God said. She can kind of generally tell you what God said. She can't specifically tell you. She's 82.
Did she work around yet?
But she obviously knows enough, right? She's heard enough, and we again. By the way, I personally, I place the full blame on Adam, right? I'm sorry, that's what I'm trying to say. I'm not one who says, boy. You women brought sin into this world, and us poor men. No, I'm saying Adam is the one that takes responsibility. Because when they sin, God comes to whom? Adam. Right? So she's already distorting the Word of God. Well, then we see that the serpent comes back to them and says, "You, first of all, you will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here's the lie of the serpent. They already were like God. They were made in God's image. God made them of all creation in His image. They were like God. God gave them the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that they would know good and evil. They already had all that the serpent was promising them. But they took that to mean that they would be supreme like God, infinite like God, almighty like God. And they started to work into their, listening to the serpent, to Satan, started to work into their souls. Huh, God's keeping something from us. God's keeping something good from us. Not just the fruit, but some power, some authority, some level of greatness here. God's keeping some joy from us. We don't trust God. And therein begins the sin. And in doing so now, Adam and Eve put their faith in Satan, in verse 6. And look what happens as she walks through this here. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So here they are, this kind of process they go through here. First, they're tempted by Satan. Second, they're open to listening to some other word besides the word of God. Well, let's just listen to it. Let's hear him out. Let's give this serpent, give Satan a voice. Third, they distort or they forget the word of God. Next, they desire something other than God and what God has given them. And I really think there's the key for us, right? The problem, the big problem right there for us. Though I think there's a progression. As we start to think that what God wants for us isn't really best. But that what we want, what our heart wants, what we feel, it's so powerful, it's so strong, our desire is so strong that we're going to have it no matter what God says. That we must be right, our desire must be right, and what God says must be wrong. And from there, we will justify anything. And that's what I see Eve doing here in verse 6. She starts to justify her desire. And then she sins. And then she gets someone else to join in with her sinning to justify herself even further. Right? She looks at it. She sees that's good food. And God gives us food, and that's good food. It pleases my eye. Filling me with desire. And, well, it's... I know God said don't, but it looks good. We need food. And it gives us wisdom. God likes wisdom. So okay, God, it's okay. This process of justifying our sin and our actions, that's obviously very condensed here. And then, as they sin, their covenant relationship with God is broken. In verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened. So that's, I think we read that and we think, oh, the fruit was magic. And they opened their eyes and it gave them wisdom. No, they were opened. And what did they receive? Remember the promised blessing of the covenant? They were naked and unashamed. Intimacy in their marriage covenant. And now they've broken their covenant, which was the two of them and God. And what happens? Their eyes were open and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Because that's a picture there of saying their intimacy, the promised blessing of their covenant with God is now shattered. The covenant has been broken. And the beginnings of death come in. We'll see that in the judgments that happen beginning next week, that death does come. They don't physically die right away, but there is a spiritual death that comes in, and death begins to work its way now into all of creation. All because they disobeyed God, and they chose against God. And they said, we want to trust Satan instead of God, because they said, God, we don't believe you're enough. We don't trust you, God. We don't trust you. The desires that boil and bubble within us are more important, are more right than you are, God. Well, in conclusion here. Brothers and sisters, if we are Christians, we must fight against sin. It's hard. But I believe we have significantly fallen into thinking that if something's hard, it should not be done. Or it cannot be done. That if something's hard, that it's not required of us. And that applies in every area of our lives. Sin is very serious, very dangerous in the life of a believer. If we harbor sin in our lives, that it too brings a form of death to us. That it is so destructive to our relationship with God. I think for many of us, I'm not saying for all, I'm not, but I know for many of us, when we say, I don't have the relationship that I want with God, I think a first place to just ask the Lord, Lord, is there sin? Is there sin in me that I am unrepentant, that's keeping me from you, that I am holding on to and loving my sin more than I love you? And saying, well, you know what? It's okay, no big deal. I believe in Jesus. Jesus forgives all my sin. What's the big deal? What's the big deal? The big deal is that we love something more than Jesus. That means we don't love Jesus. Sin in our lives, brothers and sisters, it brings death to our relationships. Oh, the broken relationships, the scattered shells and skeletons of relationships that are brought about because of our sins, of our sinful choices are everywhere. Of our spouses and our families and our friends and our co-workers, and because of our sinful choices. And so often in ways we don't even understand. Yes, and if we, you know, if you're married and you choose to have an affair, then you can see the potential shattering there. But even our choices to not love Jesus first, and what that does in our character, and how that weakens us in our ability to love our neighbor, therefore, and that drives them away from Jesus, because I'm choosing to sin by not loving God and placing God first in my life. I believe we must fight sin. It's hard. Battling against sin is hard. We don't battle alone. It's not just go and pull up our bootstraps. We have everything we need for life and godliness if we are born again, and because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And I just want to encourage myself and all of us to say that God calls us to fight against sin, to fight the good fight of faith. To believe Jesus, to believe Him when He, to go back and reread the Sermon on the Mount, right? He's Jesus is serious. You've heard it said long ago, "Do not murder," but I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Oh God, help me with my anger. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks lustfully has already committed adultery. Oh, but what's the big deal? I believe in Jesus. So what if I look at women walking down the road? So what if I look at men walking down the road? So what? Jesus said it's adultery and sin is death and it kills. It matters. Do not judge or you too will be judged. Oh, but so what, judge? Who cares if I'm judging? I don't really judge. I'm just looking at that person and they're just making me angry because they're doing it wrong. Do not judge. And it's hard to change these things, these patterns of sin in our life. But we as American Christians have given up. We've given up on the idea of holiness. We just think, well, so what? So what? I don't think that's the Lord's will. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. So, let us just start by saying, read the Bible, study the Bible, memorize the Bible, meditate on the Bible, and apply God's Word every day, throughout the day, so that we, unlike Eve, don't begin to forget God's Word and begin to twist and distort God's Word. And don't walk the line. Don't walk up to the line of temptation, but stay far from it. Flee from temptation. Because our sin brings about death. But in Jesus, there's life everlasting. Let's pray. Father God, we have sinned. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And praise be to God that because of Christ Jesus dying on the cross, all who believe in you, Lord Jesus, are saved by your grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So, Father, forgive us our sins. And Lord God, may we all believe in Jesus Christ, trust in Him, hope in Him for our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.